Good morning. I don't have my phone with me, so I'm going to have to rely on that clock back there. Okay. When have I used a clock? Let's be honest. Come on. Okay, well, many of you would probably want me to use a clock. All right, why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 14. So that's where we're going to be beginning from this morning, and then we're going to be navigating away from there. But John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Beginning in verse 15. All right, now let's pray, and then we can begin. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for your word. Your word is truth. It is life. It is light. And we thank you, Father, that you meet with us, that you love us. We thank you, Father, for your kindness towards us. We thank you, Father, that you are true. And so, Father, I pray that you send your Holy Spirit in greater measure, more and more, Lord. I pray that you do increase our awareness of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you also glorify your Son as well. Holy Spirit, that is what you've been sent to do. So, Lord Jesus, we lift you high. We lift you high here this day, this morning, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. And I pray, Father, that you would reside there with us. We love you, we thank you, and we trust you. We ask your blessing on your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at basically the entirety of love. Love is an interesting thing. I'm going to try and take my time to hopefully build a bit of a logical argument. It's not an argument. I'm not trying to argue, but a logical train of thought, let's just say, so that we can better understand and appreciate love, and God's love specifically. One of the things about languages is that they sometimes mean different things to different people. And we've talked about this before, where sometimes you will say something to someone and they won't understand what you're saying. You're saying the words clearly enough, you're giving the instructions in a correct way, but somehow the way in which you're phrasing it doesn't make sense. That's one option. The other option is the person just isn't listening. We had encountered this issue when we went down to Bolivia. We had opportunity to get into a few taxis to take transport us around while we were down there. And we quickly learned that the Spanish that we had learned, just a North Mexico Spanish, was not what they speak in Bolivia. They speak a Spanish, but it is not that type of Spanish. And so we had to really quickly figure out that it's a very, very slurred, I mean, they would say, it seemed like it was just one long word, but it was actually an entire sentence. And so trying to discern that. Now, we spoke Spanish, and many of the things that they were saying to us were things that we had learned and things that we had heard and even said before, but we didn't understand it. And so for understanding, we are going to be looking at love this morning. And I know, obviously, we kind of get in this position where, okay, well, I might as well go get some Wendy's because I know about love. But I think sometimes we come up with a natural definition of love that tries to suit who we are, what we've experienced in our lives, and it might have very good shadows of what that authentic, full love is, but it isn't that love. See, anything that falls short is somehow not quite it, if that makes sense. And so we're going to look at love here this morning from a number of different angles. And I just want to start off by saying these verses here. So in John chapter 14, verse 15, we have this amazing statement that Jesus makes. And this is obviously after he's already taught about love specifically. And he says here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, when we've come to a belief in Jesus, we feel like we've kind of passed out of something and into something else, which is true. We've passed out of the old covenant, the old law and system of how it was done, into the new system, a new covenant relationship with God. And there's no way that we could do it on our own. He's done it. It is a free gift. It's been brought about by the cross. God sent his Son to the cross to die for us. We did nothing to deserve it. But should we believe, should we accept it? The simple measure of accepting in faith, you are saved. You are made right with the Father. You have access to him. You have a relationship now with him. He forgives you of your sins. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, or you will keep the things that I say. Further on, it actually says in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or a counselor, an advocate, one that is there beside you, and he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. He goes on to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. It's an interesting thought that just simply continuing to walk out and love God is a measure of your obedience to what he says to do. Now, again, we've used this phrase with our kids a lot of times. We say, we love you no matter what you do, we love you. But somehow, in this accurate sense of love, there's kind of this measure of, I love you as you keep my commandments. As you do what I've told you to do, I love you. It comes alongside. It's not, I don't want to say contingent, but it's definitely something that we need to perk up our ears and say, what's going on here? Because there's a few other statements that come along. Further on, it says here in verse 23, Jesus answered, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So in other words, what was true of the Old Testament in that they had received law, they had received instructions, the Torah, prophets, all these different things that would draw them nearer to God, is somehow the exact same. There are still instructions for us to walk by. It's not meant for our harm. It's meant for our good. It's meant for ultimate life, the abundance of life, the what we have been designed for. To love him, then, is to obey. And let's just say it this way. Obedience exposes love. Obedience expresses love. I'm just going to say a number of things, and you can kind of just pick. You know, I can say wall, unicorn, dishwasher, and that'll probably stick in your minds more than this. But obedience expresses love. Obedience exposes love. But obedience to what? Obedience to his truth. Now, my next question then would be, obviously, as I'm thinking through this, as I'm praying and I'm saying, Lord, this is an interesting thing to ponder on, is the measure of one's obedience, is that proportional to the measure of his residence? It says, if you love me, you obey what I command, and then we will abide with you. Again, the obedience shows your love and then opens the presence, opens the residence for the presence. This is just getting off track. Is the measure of our obedience, is that proportional to the measure of his residence? In other words, if we were to obey more of his word, is there a measure to where either our capacity increases, or does he just see, there's one that I can be entrusted, I can entrust myself more with? In John chapter 6, verse 63, as we read this last week, he says, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, this is Jesus speaking, are spirit and they are life. So every measure of his word spoken is actually spirit and life. The more that we abide in and obey through is more life. Not less life, not hindrance of life, but more life. I know it seems restrictive sometimes, but this is true. The more that we obey, the more life there is. There's more to be had. I would probably suggest that there's not any one of us here that's actually walking fully aligned with that. I'm not one. But I find in my life, the more and more that I obey and keep his word, the more and more I find that he's always with me. It's just the more and more I'm aware of him. My words are spirit and they are life. So we have these interesting things: words, spirit, life, love. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11 and through to 15, it says here, therefore, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. How many of us really know the fear of the Lord? That's contingent upon everything that comes, right? It says here, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men and women, but we are made manifest, or we expressed to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. This is Paul talking to the believers in Corinth. He says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. You know, this idea that we can give more to God than our dignity would allow is a true thing. We're always somehow hindered from that because of what we see here and now. For the love of Christ controls us. And that's what it says in my version. In other versions, it says it compels us. In other words, it says it urges us. So this love then is something that is somehow a factor in their response. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ compels, controls. That sounds bad. It's not like we're remote control cars here. There's a term that's been kind of passed by the wayside, and it existed in the 1930s and 40s, and it's called unction. Have you heard of unction? In Spanish, we call that ganas. G-A-N-A-S, ganas. That means you got intestinal fortitude, so to speak, right? It's an unction of something birthed from deep inside. Here. The reason why I'm trying to address this is because the love that we are thinking is not the love of emotion. It's not the love of heart. The love that is being talked about here is a deeper love. It is a more rich love. It is a more balanced yet full love than we could think of or imagine. Our natural conception of love, it does not meet this love. And we're going to be looking at the fact that it is actually God who is this love. But this love of Christ, it compels us, it urges us. It's his example to aim and pursue towards. And it's his presence to move in. Whatever the meaning that Paul is trying to say here, he's saying, look, there's going to be a response. There's going to be an outflow to your understanding and interaction with this love. Something will happen. Your transformation. Your ability to be bold and pursue and persuade others, I guess, is what he's saying here. Whatever your interaction is with love, it will cause a response. Love brings a response. It orders our steps and guides our paths. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 to 10, it says here, we have to understand too, Paul is writing the Corinthian church for the second that we know of time. And in Corinth, they were obviously having many issues, as his first letter would indicate. This second letter that he's writing, at the very end of the letter, which is a shocking thing to think, he says in verse 5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? This isn't some sort of this isn't questioning someone's salvation. This is questioning where they are lying. Are you aware enough of yourself? Or have you examined yourself enough to say, yes, I am, or am I not, walking according to his word, his love, his truth? Are there areas, look, if we aren't somewhat self-examining, we're going to pass over a lot of little things that we think are not valuable to address. We need to be able to look into the mirror and say, am I reflecting Jesus today? Am I reflecting him to others? Am I transforming into his likeness? How was I last year? Now how am I this year? Because the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, the things that you don't do, but at the same time, drawing back to see where you've come from helps you to see if you are growing. I remember an interesting situation, and it's funny how when you encounter the Holy Spirit, he reorchestrates and realigns everything. You're allowed to remember things that you didn't think were pertinent or informative. I can't help but think this is a part of what Jesus meant by he will disclose things to you, not just to come, but also other things, I would imagine. And so there was a time when I was in Bible school, and maybe I've shared this illustration before, but I had my yearbook, and we had just gone on a choir tour. And this was, I think, the second or third time that I'd gone on this choir tour. And they knew me to be away based on the previous times that I had gone on this choir tour. There was about 25 to 30 of us that would travel across Canada. And I'll never forget that there was a moment, it was after the first time that I went on choir tour, but before the second time I went on that choir tour, that I had an occasion in my bedroom where I encountered something that I long forgot. And I didn't think it mattered. Just this welling up of energy as I was praying beside my bed, all of a sudden I just welled up with this inexpressible amount of energy. Like I could run around the block 50 times and it wouldn't have tired me out. No one could have ran me harder. I mean, I was been in volleyball. I know how coaches can run you. And I thought, man, if I could be in one of those drills today, I would show everybody up. I just had no end to the amount of energy and I couldn't explain it. It was probably 12:30 at night. I didn't want to wake up my parents or my sister. So I had to subdue it. I had to somehow restrain what was there. And that got long forgotten. But this one yearbook that came the second time, there's a picture, and I could probably find it. I should maybe find it and post it. Because at the end of that choir tour, I might not have noticed or recognized much that had changed in my life, but everyone else did. I didn't tell anyone. Because would they believe me? This picture, it was like a turtle, and then the shell was there, and then the turtle jumped out of the shell. Just, I don't know. The Holy Spirit, he changes everything, and yet somehow doesn't change anything. Going on, it says here, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may be approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. In other words, Paul says, it doesn't matter how people are viewing us. What matters most is that you're doing less of the stuff that you used to do. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority with which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I find it interesting that Paul was given a measure of authority to do two things. Because if anything isn't aligned with the proper foundation, and starts to get built upon that, And as much as he could just genuinely continue to build, he has to tear a bit down. Was he walking rightly? The idea of love. I find this is interesting. Derek Prince, someone whom I listen to, I like listening to him when he's older, when he's like in his 80s. And I've said many times, because he's lost his filter, is one. And he's seen and walked through his mistakes and acknowledged them. He's seen more life. He's more caring and he's more compassionate. Where once he was really brash, you might say, well, how can he have no filter and yet still be like that? It's interesting. He says here, love is the ultimate expression of keeping God's word. Love is the ultimate expression of keeping God's word. Obedience to his revealed truth. That is love. That is the fullest expression and definition of love. It says here, he says, any love that diverts from God's word and his revealed truth is an illegitimate love, no matter how well-meaning. I'm going to read that again. Any love that diverts from God's word or his revealed truth is an illegitimate love, no matter how well-meaning. God's love is what matters, and God's truth reflects that love. Jesus actually spoke on this. He says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus is trying to address the religious leaders asking, what should we do? Like, what's really the thing? And I think for us too, we always get into that moment. Like, okay, if you're just going to say it, say it. Say what you mean. Tell us what you think. What's the main thing we need to do? And then we can just kind of cast everything else by the side. We always want that definitive answer. Jesus gives them the answer that they're kind of looking for. But then he says in verse 39, the second commandment is like the first. It's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And another way of looking at it, on those two commandments hang everything else that needs to fit into place. In other words, that establishes everything else that you are to do. It forms a basis, a framework, a foundation of everything that is to follow. Those two things specifically. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, Jesus had just addressed this probably a few years earlier in his ministry, for all we know, but much prior to this. He says in John chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, he says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is true. This is found in the Old Testament law. It says here, but he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This idea of love, then, is equated to perfection. I don't know if you caught that there. He's saying, look, if you love in this way, in the same way that the Father now is expressing his love through me to everyone else, then there is a measure of perfection that is starting to take place in your life. Love, then, again, it isn't an emotion. It's now something else. I think love is a choice. Love is a choice. We've talked about this many times in the past, this idea of even forgiving or repenting. And we say, well, I can't forgive until I feel to forgive. And I say, I disagree. Forgiveness is a matter of your will. And in fact, if it was a matter of you needed to wait for your feelings to get caught up with your will, it might never happen. If God is to say, forgive, and give that as a commandment through his son Jesus, then how can he command your emotions? That's not possible. A command is only able to be activated if it's in accordance with your will, your choice to do it. That's how commands work. You can either obey or not obey it. It's separate from emotion. How much time have we wasted sometimes with things where we could have rightly forgiven instead of letting something just pester us for years? Forgiveness is the key to life. Love is the key to life. In John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, Jesus has just finished telling them about how, you know what, you've seen what it says in the Old Testament. You've seen the Old Covenant way of relating love to someone. Do this, don't do this. Now he's going to say something that I find just shocking because he's already taught so much. And this, again, this is taking place at the Lord's at the Lord's Supper. This was the night before the night of his kind of betrayal in a way, right? And this is what he says all the way through ministry. And now he says this. He says, a new commandment I give you. What the old one actually wasn't sufficient. Why would he say it's new? What's new about it? He's already told them to love their enemies as they love themselves almost, right? Or like pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies, pray for them. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. But now he's giving them a new commandment, a brand new one. Remember what he said? If you love me, you will obey what I command, right? He's actually giving them a commandment. This is the Son of God giving words that are spirit and life. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Wait, I thought loving one's neighbor as oneself is the same as loving someone just regardless. Should that not be included in this? But he's clarifying things. I give you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you love? The condition of discipleship here is shown and expressed in the simple fact that you choose to love regardless of any situation. If someone punches you in the face, will you love them? You might not feel like it. There might be something else you'd feel like doing. And I'm not saying give them another love punch back. I'm just saying you choose to love. You choose to love in as much as you choose to forgive, in as much as you make the choice to repent. You choose to love. Make the choice to love because that is the determining factor of your discipleship. There's no other whereabouts where it actually would suggest, you know what, this is the only limiting factor to your following me is whether or not you love or not. It doesn't say that anywhere else, that there's another conditional thing. This is how they'll know that you're his disciples, that you love no matter what happens. No matter what happens. It is a choice. One can't control how another may feel about them, but they can decide to love them. Do we love? Will we love others? This idea of like loving is good. But our natural understanding of love might not look like what Jesus is saying here as love, that we understand it. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at a few scriptures that show us the accuracy, I hope, of love. And this is one of those things that kind of, you know, I don't know how it's going to be perceived because in as much as one would say, you know what, I love someone and I bring them some flowers, we know that is true. But then there's also the other love of, again, yanking your child out of the way of oncoming traffic at the risk of damaging their arm socket. Still love. Still care. Maybe that other one was kind of things got a little bit too late and it's more of an emergency style love. I don't know. So for this, I'm going to invite you to turn me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, and then we'll read four verses. And this is to repeat what I've already just said. It says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, beginning in verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." There's no middle ground, one or the other. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." He's basically giving them a command to do something that their emotions will not allow them to do, or could prevent them at any moment. Love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. Like I said before, love is a choice and it is a decision of the will. Can we choose to love everybody? Can we make that decision? Can we make that firm, resolute stance right now that we as a body of believers are going to choose to love everybody no matter what? It is a choice. But then he goes on. Because I could stop there, and sometimes I usually really want to stop there. Some of you are probably saying, you should stop there. In verse 17 it says, "But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it." He didn't say you're not going to enter and possess it. He's just saying, I'm giving you life and prosperity, or I'm giving you adversity and death. Which one are you going to choose? The choice is ours. The decision is ours. He goes on to say, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. This is God as he's speaking. He's like, choose life. I'm imploring everyone here, choose love. Choose it. Make a choice. Every situation that you get, choose love. Choose love. Number one, it's a choice. Number two, it begins somewhere. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. So love is a choice. It's a decision of one's will to make it in any situation. It's not an emotion. And the second thing before we look at how it's activated or what it looks like, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Beloved," this is John speaking, he said, "let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now again, that might not be true if you see someone who is in a foreign land or even downtown Brooks, I don't know. They have no concept of who God is. None at all. And yet somehow, they are very caring towards their children. But they don't know God. They don't have any concept of him. So again, this is where the division of our understanding of love and who God is, what his love is very important. Because if we were to love like Jesus loved us, then there is going to be a greater understanding of love, a greater picture of what it looks like. It says here, "For one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins," or to be the payment, the covering of our sins. That's love. The expression of love. It says here, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One of those ideas that if God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, it's the least that we could do is to love other people. That's literally the least that we could do. It says here, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I said that love is a choice, it's a decision. It's not an emotion, yet it can move you. I think the second thing is it cannot begin apart from repentance to God. It cannot begin apart from repentance to God. You have to know him to love. There has to be an awareness to repent, to come to him. Said in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. By this we know, what we know, that Jesus was sent, that you can accept him. You can make that choice toward love. You can make that choice toward love. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is addressing to the Corinthian church this idea of love. And love as, not that they weren't aware of love, because he's addressing a church. So they already knew of repentance. They've already come to God. They've already received the Holy Spirit, because in where this finds itself in this correspondence, it's talking about spiritual gifts. It's talking about gracious things that God has given and gifted to the people for them to actually better love one another, better express and show his love to those within the church as well as outside. And so there was an issue that had been coming about. They had received this gift. It's an amazing gift. It's a gift of tongues is what they had received. But what was happening was in their gatherings, they would just recklessly throw out this gift to where everybody's just making these massive declarations in an unknown language that no one even can interpret. And he's trying to address this. He's trying to say, look, there's a better way. There's a better way. He's not actually saying the gift is not good. He's just saying the way in which it functions, you might have a misunderstanding about. And so he's going to clarify to them what they need to understand. The very beginning of this chapter, it talks about that. It says, if I speak in tongues, so he's talking about tongues, but he goes on to say that love is the way to express a gift. So I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to look at each one. It says here, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And again, all of this is in relation to how they are expressing these gifts that they've received from God. How are you going to walk this out? It's one thing to say, love your neighbor as you would yourself, but you know what? There's a lot of drug addicts that really think they're loving themselves by shooting up a bunch of stuff, right? Is that love? They think it's love. It's not love. Love your neighbor as you would yourself. There's a different dynamic to this, a different understanding that has to be more clarified. So let's look at this. It says here, love is patient. That means it actually defers retaliating. Did Jesus do this? Every single measure of what is described in these words is the personification of Jesus. He is the lens through which we would actually understand all of these verses. He is the lens through which you would understand everything. Jesus is the manifestation. He is the expressed presence, the personhood of God in flesh, to show how much that he loves us. So it has to align with who Jesus is, said, was, did. Every last little bit. Was Jesus patient? Did he suffer long? Did he resist retaliating? It's interesting. He was brought before the governor, and he was given opportunity multiple times to escape the punishment that was due him. He was innocent. And you have these kind of interactions saying, do you not actually speak for yourself? Do you see the allegations they're bringing against you? And he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. He chose to not retaliate. He made that decision. He suffered long. He suffered long. And in fact, that's what that word patience means in this verse. It says that you would suffer for a long time. That's a shocking one to me. Because we all face suffering. We have to be aware, though, that and weary that we're not facing suffering because of something that we've done or on his behalf, because those are two different things. We can suffer for our consequences to the mistakes that we've rightly made, or we can suffer for him without having made any sort of a kerfuffle. Keep going. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Says, Paul to the Roman church says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who gives to us life. The Holy Spirit is that which is giving life. Its residence in there shows that you're able to persevere through these situations that you wouldn't before. It gives you long suffering. It helps you to suffer long. It helps you not to retaliate when all you want to do is retaliate. This is interesting because he explains that it is two things, but seven things it's not. And I don't know about you, but like it's interesting. I don't generally tell my kids what not to do if they haven't already done it yet. Have you ever experienced this? If my kids have no idea about a situation, my first lead-in isn't going to say, don't do that. I mean, obviously, if we're walking by like an electric fence, I'd be saying, don't touch that, right? This idea of him saying, look, don't do these things, in my thought, is that they were doing them. They were expressing the love that was indicated here in that manner, enough for Paul to say, this is what you don't do. This is what you're not supposed to do. But the two that he said that they are, they're patient and they're kind. This idea of kindness is always such an interesting one to me because we don't know what kind means, I don't think, in our day and age. Is it just one of those terms where it's just somehow, is someone just kind? One of the interesting things about the Greek word of kind, it means it's serviceable good. That sounds really weird, but it's actually good that is useful, not good that isn't useful. There is good that isn't useful. It's saying here that this is good that is useful. But remember, everything that we're saying is through the lens of Jesus and Jesus' truth, right? So the good that is serviceable has to be seen through the lens of truth, through the lens of Jesus, because we could come up with a lot of interpretations of what is good or what isn't, what is good in any moment or not. But his truth is what dictates, his truth is what actually allows us to align ourselves with what is good in that moment. How can we know what is good in every moment if we don't know his truth? Carry on. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend. This idea of doing good is actually the same word, kind. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So your kindness towards another is not dependent on whether or not you're going to get thanks for it. And man, how that is just conflicted with our nature. Because it's good to get an attaboy sometimes. Right? An attaboy or an attagirl? I don't know if that makes sense. That means good job. It means good job. And it's nice to receive a good job. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, look, kindness is completely separated from what you're going to get from it. This is the good that you just simply do just because he says to do it. Nothing in return. In fact, expect nothing in return. In fact, when you don't get anything returned, then you can actually feel really good about it. Turns me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says here, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, be like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This idea that there is only one way that we can actually start to put aside these things that we once were walking in, and that's for us to realize his kindness, his true kindness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says again, he's talking about kindness. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. When someone says, be kind, you know, it's funny. And there, unfortunately, there was a movie, I didn't end up watching it. I didn't need to. But there's this movie back in the day that actually highlighted what they would put on old VHS tapes. Do you remember what they'd put on there? Anyone? Be kind, rewind. Be kind, rewind. Was everybody kind when they returned their VHS tapes? I received many VHS tapes growing up, and that ages me a little bit. My parents would rent, let's just say, my parents would rent it. And they were not rewound. They weren't kind. Or was their kind contingent upon their rewind? Kindness is doing good to others without expecting anything in return. This is just simply doing what he has asked us to do. Why? Because Jesus simply did what he was asked to do. And his kindness leads us to repentance. He did everything that was requested of him. That is the lens through which we see love and kindness. He did absolutely everything. Not one thing did he allow to get slip by the wayside. He did absolutely everything. And it's that picture of kindness that draws out our repentance. That picture of faithfulness. That picture of all in. No concessions. Thus begins what we are not to do, or how it isn't represented. But what I'm going to share with you talks about what we aren't to do, but sometimes what we can really come away with is what you know not to do, you can look at what then the opposite is, to do. And if you're walking actively in the opposite, you won't carry out the negative. That probably made no sense, but let's look at this. It says here, do not envy. Love does not envy. There's two different ways to look at envy. One is to look at it to desire or strive or pursue something. And the other one is to actually let it boil over in self-lust or bringing something towards yourself. Because if we were to look at envy, this word is used multiple times by Paul, by the apostles, to explain things that are on complete opposite ends of what we would think envy is. So, envy. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, which is an interesting thing to say. He says, and again, in the midst of all this, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. That's the word. He says, earnestly envy them. The exact same Greek word is used here. Now, he's saying that that's an honorable thing. No one would somehow say, oh, that's not a good thing to do. He's actually literally commanding someone to do it. That's a command word. Desire earnestly greater gifts. Envy for them. He goes on to say, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, says, I am jealous for you. I am envious for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. He's having a response towards someone that we would say, well, that's not quite right. Is he loving them? I mean, this is the guy who wrote it, so I would imagine that he's walking in line with it, unless he's one of those people where you're like, don't do what I do, do what I say. He's jealously longing for these people for a reason, because none of it is self-serving. He knows that if we desire earnestly greater gifts, that should we use them rightly, it is for the benefit of those around us. He knows that his desire and envy for another is so that they would actually be more pure and walk rightly with God. He knows these things. James chapter 4, verse 2 helps us to better understand what it means in a negative sense. He says here, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And again, he's not saying people are taking lives. Because Jesus already said, he said, look, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. So you commit murder, or so you commit hate towards someone else. You are envious and cannot obtain. Can't be talking about spiritual gifts unless you're wanting to use those in a self-seeking manner. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He's talking about envy here, this idea of needing to obtain something for your own personal benefit, for yourself. Everything that the disciples received, they were freely to give away. Everything that you have at this moment from the Lord God is something that you can bless another with, that you give out, that you share, that you empty yourself, because Jesus did the same. He emptied himself. It does not envy. It's not boastful, it says in verse 4. And this idea of being boastful means to show off or need attention. Again, what we're doing behind closed doors in a way. Because God sees the intention of your heart. He gave those instructions to the disciples before he taught them how to pray. He's saying, look, when you pray, go into a closed room, shut the door, and what the Father sees done in secret, he will reward you. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right is giving. And what is done in secret without any premeditated thought of what you're going to get back, do it anyways. And what the Father sees, he's going to reward you. When you fast, don't let it make it be evident to everyone else. Fast in a way that no one's going to even know. And when the Lord sees that, he's going to honor that. He's going to reward you. He's searching for the sincerity of our heart, not the outflow of a bunch of actions. He sees deeper than we can even see ourselves. It's not to show off, it says. Love isn't a show off. It doesn't need too much attention. He also says it's not proud, it's not arrogant, it doesn't get puffed up. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant or puffs one up. But love edifies. And this idea of puffing something up actually means you're full of hot air. Now, I understand people probably said that I'm full of hot air. That's totally fine. This idea of being puffed up basically means it is expanded beyond what it should actually be. It is starting to expand beyond its natural capacity and what it is intended for. It builds up, but it builds rightly. Because you remember that Paul said, he says, look, God has given me the authority to both build up and to tear down. So again, this idea of proper building is all seen through the lens of Jesus. All of it is seen through the lens of truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So Paul isn't saying, look, he's not saying, don't think that you actually have something to offer. He's saying, think within the right measure of what you've received. There's many men and women that are walking around, and they're operating gifts that are beyond what I could even compare or think of. It's up to them. I can't determine where the motive of their heart is. But just because we're not to be puffed up doesn't mean we aren't to think rightly. We're not self-deprecating. We're not going to just continually bemoan ourselves just for the sake of humility. That's false humility. We have to think rightly. And the reason is because we each all in Jesus are children of the Most High God. If that is your identity, then you can't bemoan that. You can't take that away. That's your identity now. That's how we walk. One of these things that's something that I go back and forth, and I don't really know, and this is maybe more of a thought than anything. There was a comment made a while ago, I remember, and it was like, yeah, but someone, oh, you Christians, you all just think you're better than everybody. And I thought to myself, first of all, I don't think that's true, but at the end of the day, I'm a child of God. And I would like you to be a child of God too. Is being a child of God, is it so bad to think that as a better alternative than not? We can still walk out in humility, but we still need to be truthful to ourselves and truthful to the Lord God. It is a blessing to be called a son and a daughter of the Most High God. It is the right identity. It's not to be puffed up. It is to be real, to have that reality. Verses 5, it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it does not act unbecomingly. And this is kind of an interesting thing because we see it as all these positives, and this is something that it is not. It is not something that is indecent. It is not something that is dishonorable. And it doesn't act in a way that is unlike itself. So if God is love, that means it's not going to act in a way that is not him. How do we know who he is and what he acts like? This is who he is and what he acts like. Jesus is who he is and what he acts like. This is the lens for us to understand how to act and how love is expressed in a proper sense. Because there's many ways in which Jesus acted that would really confound and really press against our understanding of love. It doesn't act unbecomingly, and it says it does not seek its own. In other words, it doesn't worship itself. We cannot worship love for the sake of love. That sounds really weird. It doesn't worship itself. Love is an expression. It's expressed, is what he's saying here. It's selfless. It's pure. It's the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 14. Says here, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, He will glorify me. He is the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the interesting thing is there's been many thoughts about what the Holy Spirit is. There's people who think the Holy Spirit is maybe female, a female version of something. This actually contradicts grammar to make the point. He will glorify me. That is the work and role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never brings glory to himself. It always gives glory back to the Son. Always gives glory back to Jesus. You can determine really what is of the Holy Spirit then. Is it glorifying Jesus or is it glorifying self? If it glorifies itself, it says it's not love. Everything is to bring glory to Jesus. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. It is not provoked. This is an interesting thought. This idea of something can be provoked. Whenever I think of provoke, I think of someone literally poking a bear, waiting for it to kind of like attack. That's what I think when I'm thinking of provoke or provocation. It says here, it is not emotionally provoked. This is the meaning of the Greek word, this idea, it's not stirred easily. It's not easily stirred. It's not something that just kind of happens sometimes. It's something that, as it is expressed, or maybe it's even controlled. This contrasts with perfect peace, self-control. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, I really appreciate how the New King James actually says it. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind," or self-control. Self-discipline. It is not easily provoked or stirred. Because the only things that really get provoked or stirred easily is yourself. It's easy to provoke someone. Just give me a few minutes with a few of you. We could get something provoked. We could get something stirred easily. Or just give us a few minutes with our local government from time to time. I'm just saying that things stir us. Things stir us. What he's saying here is that it isn't, an expression of love isn't going to be easily stirred. Self-controlled. It doesn't regard, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And actually the interesting thing here is, yes, it's not going to actually continually harbor over someone's head a wrong that they committed against you. But beyond that, it's actually not going to be credited as evil. It's not going to think evil of someone. It's not going to come at them in that way. It always hopes, it says later on. It always endures. It's always thinking good. This is love. This is the Holy Spirit. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And this is where we find, this is one of our last things here. This is where we find a bit of a touching point. Because love expressed in an authentic, balanced, and divine way is going to carry both sides. It'll say it doesn't meet with wickedness. It only meets up with God's approval. It shares with and in the truth of reality and joy. There are two occasions that come to my mind. One was in Matthew chapter 16, if you recall. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is actually confronted by one of his disciples whom he cared for deeply. And this disciple actually suggests something which brings about a response from Jesus. Again, through the lens of Jesus, we see the full expression of love. It says here, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now again, this came across in the midst of all the disciples. He's calling them out. And one of the main things that he's calling out isn't the fact that he doesn't care for the person. He cares deeply for Peter. But he's caring much more for God's word. Because it's that which he was, and it's that which he was to fulfill. So there's a moment, obviously, where that is how love is expressed. If Jesus did it, if that's the lens through which we see love, it can't be devoid of any sort of consequence should there be a miss something, I guess. Paul had to address a situation in Corinth in one of his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this is one of those things. If Paul is walking rightly in love, then it's going to be very difficult for him to address certain situations in a manner that we would think would be right. And again, this isn't giving everybody the liberty to just go and start tearing people down. That's not the case at all. But he's saying whatever stands in contrast or conflict with truth, there's a potential addressing of it. Understand, this letter was read in front of the entire congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He calls him out. He says, you have become arrogant. There was a gentleman that was in there, and he had done something that wasn't right. Let's just move on. You have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus. This is a huge statement, by the way. Right? He's literally calling out the name of the Lord Jesus in the midst of and in front of the entire assembly of believers in Corinth over one individual. He didn't name names, but he just calls out the error. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, and when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Whoa. Verse 8, he actually says, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This idea of being sincerely loving of the truth carries a great weight. We aren't to meet with wickedness as we walk out and express love. We are to share joy in truth, in reality. Love does have boundaries. In as much as it knew no end, in Jesus, it still has boundaries. Our understanding of how to operate within those boundaries is only seen through the lens of Jesus. Love has boundaries. The boundaries are his truth, his word, his spirit, his life. But we can't rejoice and follow and know the boundaries if we don't know his word, if we don't know his truth, if we don't know him. The last thing he says, no matter what comes, in all things, love stands up. It withstands it. It will withstand it. It will believe it. It can't just believe everything. It has to believe his truth. Again, it has to believe who Jesus is. It hopes. It actively waits. It actively waits. It has a response. And it endures. It will never fail. Love will never fail. If I were to look at love in those ways, I would say that love is something that's very strong. It's very powerful. It's something worth pursuing. It's something worth walking in rightly. But in as much as it's being expressed through here, and that's what Paul is trying to get them to express it in the right way, I would suggest to us all here, and this is just as a closing, this is not just a measure of our expressing love and walking rightly. This is a measure of what we're becoming. We are becoming these things. We are learning more and more. As we become more and more aligned with this, we are being perfected. Love is doing its work in our lives. Love is working. Love is working. But again, it is a choice. So my I guess encouragement or challenge to you would be, choose love. Choose to love another. Choose to love Jesus. Choose to love his word, his truth. Make these choices. It talks about this idea even in the address to the Thessalonian church. Like, you have learned to be lovers of the truth. Choose it. Choose it this day. Why don't you stand with me and I'll pray for you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that is truth, and I thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness to us. Lord, you express so much of that in sending your Son for us. And Lord God, we submit to your will this day that you use us in every measure that you desire. I pray, Father, your blessing on every heart here that's listening, Lord, that as our hearts are more walking in your truth, in your love, Lord, that we are being perfected, that we are becoming more and more like your sons and daughters. Father, I thank you again for your word. I pray that it would light upon our hearts. I pray that you go with each one here, that you fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you bless them. I pray your blessing on their homes and their marriages and their children. I pray your blessing on their relationships. I pray your blessing, Lord God, on their businesses. Everything they set their hands to, I pray that it succeed, that it flourish, that they find your favors resting upon them. I pray, Father, that you bless them and that you fill them with your Holy Spirit so that we may express your kingdom to all those that we see and meet. We love you, we trust you, and I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Go in peace.